And so today I just get the great privilege of bringing the word before you. Again, I apologize. We don't have bulletins for you to take notes on. If you have something, I encourage you to still take notes if you can. The points are pretty simple, I hope. We just need to buy a new printer. That's what that comes down to. Well, when I was when I first got out of high school, I started getting involved in the youth ministry that I at the church that I grew up in. I was newly saved, had a lot of zeal without knowledge. The youth pastor, I knew him, he's a good friend of mine, so I went and said, hey, look, I want to get involved somehow, I know I need to do something, serve, what do I do? So why don't you be involved here with the youth, start out with the junior hires, and we'll just see what happens. Looking back, he probably should not have let me do that, but I'm grateful that he did. He was being faithful to shepherd me and to disciple me, to teach me what it meant to serve. But me and a few of the other interns, we thought we were doing a great job. We were talking about how, these kids are here, but it's not really our job to really serve them much or to love them or to do what would best benefit them. I mean, they're here for us. That was our idea of ministry. The youth pastor most likely knew what we were talking about. He hands me this book by John MacArthur, who I'd never heard of before, called Keys to Spiritual Growth. He said, hey, why don't you read this and like we'll talk about it. I was like, all right, fine, great. Worked my way through the book and realized one of the chief ways to mature in the Lord is to serve and love other people. In fact, as I was reading through the book again this week, MacArthur says this. He says, loving each other is not just feeling little pains of emotion. It is serving. When we willingly sacrifice what we want for the good of another, when we choose to fill the need of someone instead of satisfying our own need, then we are really loving. I remember that was life-changing for me. I remember sitting down with a youth pastor in like Denny's or something, we were talking, and I was like, hey man, I learned this from the book, and he just smiled, nodded his head. Looking back, I can just imagine just like what joy he felt like. He gets it now. Now we can like make some inroads here with this kid. And also looking back too, I can see how he was dealing with me. He was gently and patiently shepherding me, discipling me. Where I was weak, he was helping me. He's teaching me to love other people, to learn how to make disciples. So that was really why I was there, involved in the youth ministry, which I was there for several years, and to make disciples, not just to put on some games or to do whatever, but to make disciples of these kids, which is really what the mission of the church is it not? As we will hopefully see in this morning's message. And if you haven't already, open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll just look at a few verses here. But before we get into the text, just a few reminders of the book of 1 Thessalonians. We looked at it a few weeks ago at the beginning of the new year. Then back in October, we spent a little bit of time as well. The Apostle Paul wrote this book in about 50-51 A.D. From Corinth. The town of Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki, however you pronounce it, is located on the northern east coast of Greece. It was founded around 315 B.C. And it's still a thriving town today. You can go there, you can visit it, you can visit some of the sites and see where some of these things might have been. It was a very popular city in Paul's day. The great Ignatian Highway went right through the town, a very populous town, one of the most important cities in the Byzantine Empire, and very prominent, again, in Paul's day. Paul went there after he was kicked out of Philippi. He went 100 miles east to the town of Thessalonica, preached the gospel there. As he was doing so, people were getting saved. He started the church. The Jews in the town didn't like it. They started a riot. They grabbed some man named Jason, charged him with false teaching, saying, hey, you're teaching some weird doctrines. We don't like this. Started some big riot, but eventually it was settled down. Rather than Paul and Silas and Timothy risking another riot in the town, they left. They went up to Corinth. But then Paul sends Timothy back. He says, I want to know how they're doing. I'm anxious for them. I want to know if they're continuing on in the faith. And so he sends Timothy back to them and gets a great report. Then he writes this letter of 1 Thessalonians. He writes back to them. And really the first three chapters of the book are just Paul's praise for them. You guys are doing well. You're doing great. I long to see you. I'm so thankful for you. Continue on in Christ. He talks about his love for them and so on. And many people actually look at the book as well and say it's a good book to look at what the end times are going to be like. We see the rapture, the second coming of Christ, and these sort of things. And while those are some themes of the book, Paul only mentions those things by means of hey, people, the church, use these truths of Christ coming back to strengthen each other, to encourage each other, Paul says in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. Encourage one another. Why? Because Christ is coming back. Be strengthened to be more godly and holy as a result. So Paul writes this letter to them, and really, as we'll see here, is encouraging them in their efforts of making disciples. When he talks about encouraging them, when he talks about exhorting one another, he talks about these sort of things, it's fulfilling the Great Commission, right? Where Christ says to go into all the nations, baptizing them, right, and making disciples, teaching them to obey or to observe all that I have commanded you. And so Paul here teaches us how to minister really effectively. And he tells the church, look, don't go with these modern church growth fads and these modern church growth movements. Rather, deal with sin in the church. Don't sweep it under the rug. Encourage one another in the faith. Give people sound counsel. Don't refer them out anywhere else. You have the truth of the Word of God. Paul says, look, don't, rather than venting and frustrating your anger by writing some open letter and posting on Facebook, do good to somebody, as we'll see. Again, we just see the tools that Paul is equipping, not the leaders, but everyone else in the church, how to minister effectively. So with that, we'll read the text. A couple verses here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Paul says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays anyone with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for another and for all people. So the main idea, again, you don't have it in your bulletin, so I apologize about that, but it is up, it should be up here on the screen. That every member of a local church, this is, again, it's the main idea of what Paul's saying here, that every member of a local church has the great privilege and responsibility for the spiritual growth and health of one another. And every member, everybody in the local church has the privilege and responsibility, as we'll see, for the spiritual growth and health of one another. And before we get into the outline points, we're just going to look at a few words first here that Paul says to really get some our footings to really grasp us. What is Paul trying to say here? To understand his sense of urgency of speaking here, because he says, look at there, verse 14, we what urge you, brothers. I guess that's four words. We urge you, brothers. The word urge there, I mean, it means to strongly appeal to. To strongly appeal to. It has the idea of coming alongside somebody in order to provide help to them. I'm urging you to do this, but I'm not just telling you what to do. I'm going to come alongside you, and I'm going to help you. I'm going to walk through this with you. So Paul's saying that, look, I'm urging you, I'm strongly pleading with you to do something. As we'll see, it's the idea of being in one another's lives, of being responsible for one another, of making disciples in that sense, right? And Paul earlier in verse 12 recognized, he says, the if you look there, he says, but we request of you, brethren, that's a little smaller, he's requesting, not urging, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, talking about the pastors and the elders, who have charge over you in the Lord and give you instructions. The same word that we see later on in verse 14 for admonition or admonish. It's the same word. So Paul's saying, look, the leaders of the church do this. The leaders are the ones doing this, but he's saying he's contrasting that with those who labor among you, with you, brothers, everybody in the church. He's making that contrast there to make it clear that it is normal for everybody in the church to be making disciples and to be in one another's lives. And Paul said the same thing in Romans 15:14, as Adam just read. Right? I mean, concerning you, my brethren, that I myself am convinced that you yourselves are what? Full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another, able to be in one another's lives, able to correct one another where needed. That you as the church members are able to do that. And we speak of discipling. What are we talking about? Sometimes we have this weird idea in our head, this noble goal, but not understanding what it means. But first, to make disciples, you first have to be what? A disciple. Right? And to be a disciple just means to be a follower, and obvious in this sense, it means to be a follower of who? Of Christ, right? Be a follower of Christ. And more than somebody who just wears a Christian t-shirt and warms a pew, you're somebody who submits yourself to the Lordship of Christ. You have placed your faith and your trust in the death and resurrection of Christ for your sin. And you realize, I can't earn my way to God. I can't do enough good deeds to go to God. I can't do any of that. But Christ, as Adam said earlier, he's died for our sins. Our sin was placed on him, and now his righteousness is placed on us. So when God looks at us, we are justified, made righteous before God by faith. And we know, as Eric has been preaching in Matthew 16, we no longer live for ourselves, but we die to self. Right? That's the idea of being a disciple of Christ, is to die to self. To obey the words of Christ, even when that may be difficult and hard. Right? And being a disciple also means that we, again, make other disciples of Christ, help people become more and more mature in Christ. Mark Dever has said that disciple making is really doing deliberate spiritual good to help others follow Christ. That's what making a disciple is. Discipleship is doing deliberate spiritual good, as we'll see here what that looks like, to help others follow Christ more faithfully and more fully. And, you know, the spiritual good that for somebody's life, it may look different for each individual person, and it probably will look different for each individual person. And how will I know what will best help you and will best benefit you for your good unless I know who you are? Unless I'm involved in your life somehow? How am I supposed to know who are the weak and who are the depressed and who is anxious and who's unruly? How will I know? It was assumed by Paul that the church members were doing this, so they would know. Mark Dever goes on to say that he says the local church is the best place for such relationships, meaning discipleship relationships. He says, why? Because after all, discipling really is just a bunch of church members taking responsibility to prepare one another for glory. It's good. Meaning that as we're making disciples, we have a long-term view in mind. That this person isn't going to get fixed tomorrow or next week or next year. That we don't have this idea that we're fixing anybody, but that we're helping them become more and more changed into the image of Christ, right? And that takes a long time. I mean, look at your own life. Look at my life. Man, I've been saved for 16, 17 years. I have a lot of room to grow. I have a lot of room to grow. We look at our own lives, we say, man, God is, he has brought me a long way, but I still have a long way to go. And so that's how the view we have with other people. Man, we're as we meet with people, as we shepherd people, as we disciple people, that we're all in this together until we die. Not until, oh, cool, you overcame one great thing or one big thing in your life. Awesome, we'll see you later. No, that we're in these relationships until we enter heaven. And we don't have the attitude of Cain that says, am I my, what, brother's keeper? They're not my responsibility. I don't know them, but I know they're in trouble. No, we can't have that attitude. We need that attitude that John Calvin said, it is a common doctrine. This is Reformation time. This is 500 years ago. Common doctrine that the welfare of our brethren should be the object of our concern. Right? It's common doctrine that the welfare of our brethren should be the object of our own concern. It has also been said that salvation is always personal, but it is never private. We don't live out salvation in our closets, as Adam talked about the core values of the one another's, that we are in this in relationship with one another, that we live out our salvation in public and community. So then, what are those responsibilities for one another? As we said earlier, I'll give you five responsibilities every member has for one another. Five responsibilities every member has for one another. First, that we are responsible to counsel those who are in sin. We are responsible to counsel, or you can say disciple. The words are used interchangeably. Those who are in sin. Again, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Paul uses the word unruly. This is a common word that he likes to use. And it could be translated idle or lazy, undisciplined, disorderly, or rebellious. The word is often used as a military term to describe those who are out of rank. You have a file or a line of soldiers, and you have one guy over here on the side. He's the idle guy. He's the unruly guy. That's him. I'm over here doing my own thing and have my sword and my shield. I'm just over here by myself. I'm not with the rest of the people. You're out of step, in a sense, out of step with rank. For the Christian, then, just being unruly means out of step, then, with Christ, out of step with obedience to God's word, out of step with what our general, our commander says, right, who is Christ. Church Father John Chrysostom said of this verse in his commentary, but who are the disorderly? He says, are all those who do what is contrary to the will of God. For this order of the church is more harmonious than the order of an army. So he has the same idea. Right? That if you want to have harmony as being a soldier in an army, you're going to be obedient to those who are over you. And if you want to have harmony in a church, you're going to be obedient to who's over you, which is Christ. Be obedience to his word. Again, like a soldier, he doesn't have the option to disobey. He has to follow orders. So as the Christian too, in relationship to Christ, that we are his slaves and we do what he says. We don't have the option to do this or to not do this. We read in his word, and that's the way in which we are to live, and that's the way in which we are to obey and practice our faith, right? Now, if the word implies lazy, In what way is the idle person lazy, or the unruly person lazy? I think in the same way that maybe a slave or a servant doesn't do what he's commanded to do. He's idle. He's being lazy. And the Christian who doesn't obey the word of God is idle. The Christian who doesn't place himself under the means by which they can grow is idle. The person who doesn't read the scriptures and pray to God is an idle or a lazy Christian. Is that fair to say? The Christian doesn't put forth effort to kill his own sin, I think, is idle. Right. But then Paul, he doesn't just leave it there. He just says, well, they have a bunch of unruly people. He says, admonish them. We often wonder, how do we help people who are in sin? How do we help people, those who are trapped in sin or stuck in their sin? Do we just yell at them a lot and say, stop it? Get over it! Okay. What do we do? No, Paul says to admonish them. Now, again, we hear the word admonish and we think harsh, judgmental, critical, and hypocritical, and whatever, unloving. This word, though, admonish, is the, maybe you've heard this word before, nuthateo. The Greek word nuthateo, it's used about 8 or 9 times in the New Testament, and it literally means to put sense into the mind. To put sense into the mind. It's the word that we really get the idea of biblical counseling from. You're putting sense into somebody's mind. You are alerting them of if they continue on this path, something bad will happen. Something bad's going to happen to them. It brings the idea of giving counsel to somebody to stop living the way they're living. Otherwise, serious consequences are ahead. That's what the word means. That's what the word implies. It also should be understood here that this is not a suggestion for us as Christians. Well, if it's right, or if it's okay, or if you're comfortable with it, then you can do this. It's a command. It's a command from God to all of us. Right? And so to not obey this command, to admonish those who are unruly, is for ourselves, in a sense, to be unruly. And we need to be admonished to admonish. It's not helpful nor biblical to allow somebody that we know and that we see to continue on in sin, to sweep it under the rug, to pretend it doesn't exist, to cover it up. It's not loving for us to do that. But rather, we are to come alongside them, give them counsel from the Word of God, to repent of their sin, to turn to Christ. Teaching them, you're living this way, it's hard, I know it's hard, but here's how you ought to be living in this way. Paul said in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass or sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That's the same idea here of admonishing. You're restoring them to usefulness, the service of Christ. Again, if you see a child running as fast as he can towards a cliff, are you just going to say, well, it's his life. It's his life. He can do what he wants, and who am I to say that he shouldn't do that? Who knows? Maybe he has wings. Or are you going to admonish him and grab him and say, and warn him, if you do this, you're going to die. You're going to die. And you're probably going to scream at him and like run after him and tackle him so he doesn't jump off the cliff. In the same way, if we see a brother and sister in sin, are we just going to sit back and say, well, it's their life, and who am I? I don't know. You know, it's not a big deal. It's not hurting me. Or are we going to go after them? Don't literally tackle them. But you open the Word of God and say, well, if you continue on this path, you're going to die. Bad things are going to happen to you, brother or sister. It's not my word, it's the Word of God. And if you hear somebody who's struggling with some sin, and don't think, I need to call the pastor, I need to call my GC leader. I need to deal with it. That's what you need to be thinking. I need to deal with it. If I don't know how, ask for help. A pastor at Grace Community Church, Mike Riccardi, recently said this. It's a long quote. I usually don't quote things very long, but I think this was just very helpful. He said this, dear Christian, none of us lives or dies to himself. We are part of the same body. If a member is sick, the body is sick. That means there's no such thing as merely personal sin. He says, some of you have your private sins that you've nursed and managed to keep in the dark, hidden away from your brothers and sisters in Christ, and from the light of the Word of God, sins that you don't think will harm anyone, you think they're victimless crimes, he says. He says, victimless crimes don't exist in the church. Sin, even against your own body, sin that you'd say involves no one else, involves everybody else. Why? Because if you're a member of the body of Christ, you are vitally connected to all of your brothers and sisters, especially in your own local church. John MacArthur has often said, a member is only as strong as its, or church, sorry, a church is only as strong as its weakest member. And he goes on, and so when one of your brothers and sisters is faithful to come to you and to bring you your sin, and bring it to your attention, and to lovingly make you aware of the consequences, that's the Greek word nuthateo, to graciously call you to repentance, don't tell them to mind their own business. In the truest sense, they are minding their own business. It's so good. The spiritual health of the body of Christ is our business. Sin is so serious, so it must be confronted and dealt with. You know, look, if somebody comes to you and admonishes you, even if they don't do it like in a way that you like, thank them for that. Just listen. Don't say, ah, get out of here. Who are you? Don't respond that way. Proverbs 15:31-32 says, he whose ear listens to life-giving reproof will what? Dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. I want to be that kind of guy, and I know you do too. Or at least I hope you do. And when somebody comes to you, listen to them. We see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, that somebody in this church probably didn't listen. And Paul says to stay away from the unruly, idle person. He says stay away from them. Don't associate with them anymore. Why? Because they've been disciplined out of the church because they didn't listen to the admonition that their brothers came to them with. And so maybe we be faithful not only to be the ones to give the counsel and the admonition, but to receive it as well, knowing that I am far, far from where I need to be. Second responsibility, that we are responsible to comfort the depressed. Comfort the depressed. Paul goes on, says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted. The word faint-hearted literally just means little-souled. Little-souled. Meaning somebody who's just discouraged, depressed, just worried a lot, anxious. Paul could be thinking about maybe those who want maybe a more risk-free Christianity because of the persecution happening in the town of Thessalonica. They're just discouraged often and not bold to proclaim the faith. He could be thinking of those people. He could be thinking of people who are just constantly dealing with suffering or with pain or trials one after the other, after the other. Constant trials, and you just get bogged down. Or maybe Paul's thinking about those who realize following Christ is hard. Family hates me. Work is a lot harder because now I'm being persecuted. Or maybe Paul's thinking about people who just become depressed over their own sin. We see, I lack zeal for Christ. I don't battle my sin as I ought to. I lack love for other people, and I just get so discouraged by that. I mean, I keep struggling with the same sin over and over and over and over again. Why can't I just seem to get over this? Maybe that's who you are. We see our sin, become overwhelmed with guilt, and we doubt God's goodness, we doubt God's truth, we doubt God's word. We become, like the character in Pilgrim's Progress, little faith. Little faith. He's described this way. He says, so little faith, while on pilgrimage, just as we are now, this is Christian, the main character, talking, happened to sit down for a time and fell asleep. At that time, three sturdy scoundrels, I love that, came down the lane. They were three brothers, and their names were Faint Heart, which is the word here, Faint Heart, Mistrust, and Guilt. When they spotted Little Faith asleep, they sprinted towards him. Now the good man had just awakened from his sleep, and he was just about to continue on his journey. The three men came to him and ordered him to stand. At this, Little Faith turned as white as a sheet, for he had no strength to fight or to flee. That's how you feel. You have guilt and mistrust and feeling faint-hearted at you, and you just feel white as a ghost and unable to move. Later on, we read that these men beat Little Faith up until the point of death, where he had just so little strength in him at all. And that's often how we feel, isn't it, when we're discouraged, when we feel depressed. We feel beat up by our own guilt, by our own shame, by our own weaknesses or whatever it is. Which is why we need one another to help us and to give us encouragement, isn't it? It's a battle. The Christian life is a struggle on our own. The word then, Paul says, encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage them. The word encourage just means to speak alongside. And the word implies to comfort or to console somebody. Like a little baby who's just crying all the time. The 50 moms in here with newborns. You comfort them. You cradle them so they fall asleep, right? That's the idea here, that we're giving comfort to those who are hurting. Again, it's important for us also to see Paul doesn't say admonish those who are faint-hearted. Those weak people who feel depressed, just admonish them and kick them to make them feel better. He doesn't say that. It's just to encourage them. They need somebody to come alongside them and help them to remember the goodness of God, to trust in the promises of God, to continue on in the battle for the Lord. Rather than focusing on my circumstances, to focus on Christ and His goodness, no matter what is going on around me. Matthew Henry said some are cowardly, meaning just scared, afraid of difficulties and disheartened at the thoughts of hazards and losses and afflictions. Now such should be encouraged. These people need to be encouraged. We should not despise them, but comfort them, and who knows what good and kind and comfortable word may do to them. You guys have probably experienced this. You feel discouraged and just, man, like, life is just hard. You can keep getting kicked down. Somebody just says an encouraging word to you, reads a scripture to you, and you just, like, oh, man, you're right. That's true. And you kind of get out of that discouragement a little bit. Right? And oftentimes the way that God does that is He uses people in our lives who have been through something similar or just a different sort of affliction but have been comforted by God. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, right? He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who what? Comforts us in our afflictions. Why? So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we have been comforted by God. Right? God comforts us through the means of other people so that we can comfort those around us. And if you're discouraged, if you're depressed, if you're little-souled, tell somebody. And if you see somebody who you think is little-souled, don't go and beat them up. Console them. Comfort them. Encourage them. Open the Word of God with them. Get to understand what is happening in their lives. Third responsibility, that we are responsible to support the spiritually weak. Paul says to encourage or admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and he says to help the weak. The word weak, it can mean sick or ill, or it can mean limited or incapacitated. And here some people say it means physically weak, but that doesn't make sense in the context. But rather, weak here, I believe, is referring to those who are just weak in the faith, immature in the faith, limited in the knowledge of God, limited in the knowledge of God's Word, probably those who are like what Paul said in Ephesians 4:14, that you're being constantly tossed to and fro by the waves of trickery of men and doctrine. You hear a new doctrine and you cling on to it. You hear a new one and cling on to that one. You hear this and you cling on to that one. You're confused and you're like, oh, I don't know what to believe. I don't know who to follow. You're just easily just tossed here and there. Or maybe the weak are those who fall easily into sin, fall easily into just the traps that are around us, the temptations around us. Our consciences are just super sensitive. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, I'll just go ahead and read it. It says, however, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if they were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Right, but food is not to commend us to God, and we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Like there were people in the church who thought, I can't eat meat sacrificed to idols because that's sin. That was their consciences were condemned. But Paul calls that weak. Their consciences are just super, super sensitive to these things that aren't sin. I think the weak are also those who are in sin and but don't know it. They just aren't maybe they're new believers and they don't know certain things that Scripture says to not do, but they're weak. They're usually susceptible to these things. That's why Paul says to help them. Don't let them sit in that. Don't let them stay weak. We don't want to have a little newborn baby stay a newborn baby forever. We want them to grow. So Paul says to help, and the word help, it means to support or to hold up or to cling to or to hold on firmly to something. Paul used the same word in Titus 1:9. He said, Titus, make sure the elders are holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Hold on to it and not letting go. Again, so when we see a weak brother or sister, again, we don't avoid them. We don't mock them. You're weak. I'm better than you. We don't do that. Because we're all weak in certain areas. But we support them by teaching them the Word of God. We come alongside them and opening up the Scriptures, pointing out what is sin or what's not sin, or just other things that they may be just unsure of. It's a joy to me when I get people who are just newly saved and say, what about this? I was reading through Job the other day. Like, are you kidding me? No one, did someone tell you? No, I just, like, oh, great. Like, what does this mean? Oh, that's such a joy to open the Word and to grow them in their faith. Right? Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, he's not saying, let the weak brother stay there. He's saying, help them to have that understanding. Help them to grow in the faith. To realize that eating meat sacrificed to idols is nothing. Like, it's, idols are idols. There's nothing there. It's okay. Again, it's like we're those support beams. Those of you who work in the rehab center to learn like how to walk again, and if you have back surgery or something wrong with your legs, you learn how to walk again. You're holding on to these poles. You get to see those. That's like what this word means. You are those poles. You're supporting somebody so they can get those strength back in their muscles. In this sense, obviously, it's the spiritual muscles. We're supporting them until they can grow in the faith. Right? We're to help them and support them in their weaknesses. And we're not to be content with our own weakness. We're not to be content with the weaknesses in the church. For again, a church is only as strong as its weakest member. Like a body is only as strong as its weakest part. And we don't want people to be saved and to be tossed to and fro by the trickeries of men. We don't want people to be saved and just continue to drink milk, but to eat the meat of the Word, as Paul says. To grow up in the faith in that sense. You know, maybe you just need to think, where are we weak? Where am I weak in certain areas? Where do I need to be supported? And reach out to someone and say, help me. Or where do we need to reach out to other people and help them? Fourth responsibility, that we are responsible to be patient with everyone. We are responsible to be patient with everyone. Again, this is a command. And this is probably the hardest command, to be patient with everyone. It doesn't mean tolerate them. It doesn't mean just, you know, give a nice friendly, you know, pat in the back. It doesn't mean put on a nice friendly face. But the word means long suffering. It means a long way from what? Wrath. A long way from anger. That's what patient means. The word literally means to bear up under provocation without complaint. That's what the patience means. Oh, I failed this so too often. We see God as our chief example. Exodus 34:6, speaking of Moses, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. That's the word, patient. And abounding in loving kindness and truth. We see Paul writing this in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is what? Patient. Galatians 5:22. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is patience. One commentator said, thus patience is a gift of God, not an arbitrary cultivation of the virtue of self-control. That to be patient is supernatural when we're wronged. When people wrong me, to be patient, to bear up under that without complaint is a supernatural act of God. The natural thing to do, as we'll see just in a few minutes, is to be angry, to lash out, to complain, to get back, to retaliate. That's natural. The person who refused to my counsel, I get angry at them. The person who, like, I poured into and then just did nothing, oh, it's so tempting to be angry, isn't it? We're making disciples, we're admonishing people, we're giving help, we're giving encouragement, and it can be so exhausting as you pour your life out for the sake of others, and if they reject you, how are we going to respond? If they turn and they slander you and they gossip about you, they leave the church, they leave the faith, Paul says, be patient with them. To be patient with them. To be patient with brothers and sisters in the faith. Maybe you're pouring your life out to somebody and they're not growing at the rate in which you want them to grow. Maybe be patient with them. They're maybe growing at a slower pace. That's okay. It'd be tempting to be impatient, to be angry, just to say, hurry up and grow, it's like me. That's the attitude, though, when we're impatient. That's our attitude. It's, oh, you need to be like me and be perfect and like me. Rather, we need to be patient with them. Because we're reminded of the patience of Christ, his incredible patience with the disciples, as we've seen throughout the book of Matthew, as Eric's been preaching. They often didn't get it. They often didn't see. Peter rebukes Jesus. I mean, that's great patience on the part of Christ. Right? And Christ's patience with us, as the apostles, they were men of little faith at times, and so are we. I am the person that people have to be patient with many times. I'm the person that God has to be patient with many times. So who am I to not be patient with somebody else? We're to have boundless patience with somebody. Because that's just what we're called to do, and it's supernatural. And realizing, just being humble, man, I cause a lot of people in this room probably to be patient with me. And maybe you should ask people that, your spouse or your roommate, how often do you have to be patient with me? That might help us to grow in patience, wouldn't it? This reminds us sometimes of Peter's question in Matthew 18. He says, Jesus, if my brother sins against me, how many times do I have to forgive him? Only seven? Thinking, haha, I'm doing great here. Seven times, that's a lot. But Jesus says, I do not say to you up to seven, but what? 70 times seven. Again, Jesus isn't saying, well, 490 times after that, no more forgiveness. No more patience after that. Of course, please don't keep track. That's not the point. The point is you are to have a heart of forgiveness an unlimited amount of time. To give patience to somebody, not because of how they treat you. To forgive somebody, not because of how they treat you, because of how Christ has treated us. Forgiven us of our sin and our trespasses against him. It's an unpayable debt we owed him, and he forgave that. We ask him. His boundless patience with us, his unending patience towards us, really, and our unending patience towards somebody else. John Calvin said of this verse, and he says, look, this patience, however, is properly speaking contrasted with a feeling of irksomeness or just anger. He got it. He understood. He understood the battle and the struggle. He says, for nothing are we more prone to than to feel wearied out when we set ourselves to cure the disease of our brother, meaning like the spiritual sickness of one another. He says, we're more prone to just feel wearied and tired and just discouraged and then be tempted to be impatient with people. Which leads us to our last point, number five. Fifth, responsibility then. We see here we're to admonish the unruly. We're to encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, and then we are responsible to ensure no one retaliates, but to seek for the good of those around us. As we just read from John Calvin, it's natural and easy for us to feel angry and irked, as he said, to not be patient when somebody does the same thing over and over and over and over again. We're tempted to respond sinfully, to want to do that person harm, want to do that person evil. That's why Paul says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. But always, that's an important word, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Again, you notice the phrase, Paul says, see that. And that's a command. It means pay attention to. Be watchful. Be watchful. As we read from the quote earlier, we cannot say, mind your own business. Paul's saying, watch out for one another. Be involved in your lives so that you can see and make sure that nobody else in the church does this. And when we see that, we talk to you. We need to talk to you. We can't say, don't speak into my life and who are you? And nor can we have the attitude again of, well, I don't know them that well and that's not my place. I'm not the pastor, so. Paul says we're watching out for everyone so that we make sure that no one does evil to somebody else. Right, and evil, obviously, you know what that is. It's just wickedness, just harshness, being mean, unkind. Even if we're hurt really, really bad by somebody, we're not to retaliate. We're not to lash out to seek the evil that was done to us. This reminds us of what Paul said earlier, in Romans 12, 17 through 21. Paul says, never pay back evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, kick him. No, give him a drink, for in doing so you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And this verse here is just a summary of what Paul said there. One commentator said of this verse that retaliation is not an option for the Christian. He says, even if the wrong done to him is from a needy brother, or the wrong is some action springing from some evil intent, the offended one never has the right to repay wrong with wrong. Many times, and oftentimes in our society, in our culture, we think of rights. I have this right to do this. I have this right to whatever. As Christians, we don't have that. We don't have that right. We don't have those rights. We don't have the right to repay another person for evil. We have the right to obey if we're saved. The response that we need to have when we're sinned against is to seek to do good. Seek to do them good. Paul says to always seek after which is good. The word to seek after means all the time. Run after hard, to press after, it can be used as to running towards some goal, some objective, to pursue eagerly, and zealously. And John Calvin said this word implies anxious care for someone else. And the word good then means something that is beneficial or useful. So if I'm going to seek which is good for them, it's going to be useful to that person, beneficial to that person. Again, one commentator stated that the word good means eager, or this phrase rather, means eager expenditure of all of my energies. Eager expenditure for all of my energies to do them good. Is that how you respond when you're sinned against? When your spouse sins against you? When your kids rebel against you? Do you retaliate and yell, call names? Do you clam up? Some of us clam up when we're struggling with things. Some of us clam up. We don't talk. I'm going to judge them by not speaking to them. I'm going to show you. Do we have this riot in our hearts? Like it's displayed all over the news the past couple of days, these riots, because people don't like what's happening. Is that how we respond in our hearts? Oh, I want to get my own way. Oh, I will show you. You sin against me, you hurt me, I will hurt you. It's all too common for Christians. Or should we respond as Paul says, with patience and seeking to do them good, that when we're sinned against, we spend energy and we spend time and thought to seek to do good for the other person. Maybe it's a coworker and they just rail us for whatever reason, but we know they live in Alpine, so I'm going to buy them a gas card because I know they spend a lot of gas. I know they like Cliff Bars. I'm going to buy them like 2 Cliff Bars because they're expensive. I know they like this. Man, I want to seek to do them good. Yeah, and they're going to wonder, why are you doing this? Oh, my spouse, I know she loves this. I know he loves this. I'm going to do this for them. You put thought into how to do it, because you put thought into your retaliation. Well, if I could just do this and this and this and this, then ha, I'll show them. I need to put thought into how can I bless them? How can I go out of my way and do what will best benefit that person? And maybe that means confronting them in their sin. That is their good. That shouldn't be all we do. Shouldn't be all we do. We can do some tangible good to them as well. Serving them at our own expense, regardless of how I'm treated. Regardless of how I'm being treated, I need to serve those who sin against me. Again, this idea flies in the face of what is often said today in Christianity. If someone sins against you, set up boundaries so they don't hurt you anymore. We don't see that in Scripture. Paul says we're to seek good to those who sin against us. To do what is of great benefit to them. And the seriousness of the offense done to me doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because there's no, well, if this, then you don't have to. It doesn't matter. The church, the people in the church in Thessalonica were most likely victims of horrendous crimes, great persecution, of being killed and martyred for their faith, people raiding their homes and just doing unspeakable things. But revenge was never to be taken upon them, but rather love and preference was given to them. Maybe this week we need to think, I'm going to write down 5 ways to bless the person who hates me this week. The person who has done great evil towards me, I need to write down 5 ways to bless them. And I'm going to pray, I'm going to ask somebody to pray for me to help me to do that, because it's hard. And one of the best ways to fill our hearts with affection for that person, to do good to them, is to pray for them. Is to pray for them. Pray for the person that is seeking you harm. Because when you're doing that, it's hard to retaliate. It's hard to think evil of them when we're praying for them. Whether it be a fellow believer in the church or an unbeliever outside the church. We are to do good to them. If it's a fellow believer in the church, we are to do good to them. And that might mean confronting them. A couple of so whats. A couple of application points and we'll be done here. I think I have 4 things. Number one, there are going to be times in our lives when we are making disciples and we are going to have to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and stop somebody from doing evil all at the same time. That one person will be all 4 of those things. At times, that might be us. But we are to respond to them in their struggle, according to how the Word of God says so. Help them according to their need. And again, whatever the case, whatever it may be, we're to be patient with them, we're to be long-suffering with them, to not just, oh man, well, you sinned again, I'm done with you. No, but to bear with them, as people have to bear with us, and God bears with us. Second, again, we're all commanded to do these things. We're all commanded to do the hard thing of admonishing somebody and confronting them in sin and giving them sound biblical counsel as a result. Because sin can't go unchecked around us. It can't, beloved. It can't go unchecked around in the church. If you see the sin in somebody else's life and you don't deal with it, again, then that in and of itself is sin. If you're afraid to speak to somebody, I don't know how they're going to respond to me. They've responded to me this way before, and I don't know what to do. I don't know how to say whatever I need to say to them. Pray. Pray to God. Ask for help. Give very general descriptions. Don't say, well, I'm talking to so-and-so about this. No one else needs to know. Just very general things. How would you go about doing this? And get some help. If you need to talk to one of your GC leaders or somebody else who's more mature than you, then do that. And then pray again, and go talk to them. If they don't respond well, then you can take somebody else with you. And say, look, man, I talked about their sin. A very clear, blatant sin. Not, well, you know, they gave their kids Kool-Aid, so I need to confront them. Not that. Very clear, blatant sin. I love Kool-Aid, by the way. Very clear sin. That's, and you open scriptures and say, brother, sister, see right here, it's the Word of God says this, and so on. Third, there will be times where I have to be admonished many times, and where you will have to be admonished many times. Again, as we said earlier, accept it. Be patient with people who are coming to you, and maybe you're doing it in a way that is not the best way. Maybe they're harsh in how they're confronting you. But you need to be confronted. Be patient with that. And accept that. And realize you need to grow in Christ. And lastly, if you have no idea what I'm talking about, please come talk to me. You're wondering, what is this disciple thing all about? Okay, I'm saved. I want to make disciples. Who do I disciple? What do I? How do I go about doing this? What verses do I need? Talk to your GC leader, and I promise you, they'll be more than happy to sit down with you and just give you whatever help you need. They will be thrilled for you to do that. And again, if you're wondering, this seems unkind, this seems unloving, this seems uncaring, please come talk to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your love for us, your kindness to us, to give us these commands, to be able to grow the church, to be able to support one another, to give counsel from your word, to help one another. Father, we pray for great strength to be patient, to be patient with people around us as you are so patient with us, Father. And as people have to be very patient with our own lives. Father, we pray for grace to live these things out, and faithfulness to live these things out. Father, may we apply these things even this week, we pray. In your name, amen.